studying the Word of God and to listening to the message of the hour. Of course, as we come, you know, we can come and we can sit here, or we can come and we can apply ourselves and listen and consider the things that are taught to us. And as we take this opportunity to be here, I hope we take this opportunity to listen to the message of the hour and give our brother your attention and your prayers as he presents the Word of God to us. So I give you our brother, Aaron Moser.
Well, good evening to you all. I greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you can tell from my title, A Man After God's Own Heart. Now, my sermon this evening is going to be about men. Now, you ladies, you don't get a free pass. I need your help. All right. And my goal this evening is not to call out the faults of men, you know, but just to call them up to a higher standard. And so you ladies are in the unique position of being able to do that, probably better than anyone else. Mothers and sisters, cousins, daughters, you know, you have a unique ability to be able to call out to your men. So I would ask that you would all listen. And you can apply this. Even though it's specifically about men, you are most definitely not excluded. I also want to, you know, give credit where credit is due. You know, I've had the good fortune in my life of being raised by not only just my father, but other men in the absence of my father. And they give me a great example from which to preach about, and I can stand on their backs. And I'm thankful. And so, in the wisdom of one of those men, you know, many years ago at our youth camp, they began putting together this class for all of our young men. And so, it's from that I draw my inspiration this evening. I remember a time when I took my kids to the park. And as they were playing on the equipment, another family came up. The mother and one of her children, and she had a son. He was an older son. He's about the age of my oldest son at the time. And I could just tell by looking at this boy, he was troubled. You know? And I don't know what their story was, I didn't ask. But as I watched this little boy run around and interact with the other children, I don't know who he was playing, you know, I could see he was missing something. He was missing something in his life. You know, my guess would be that his father was not around. And so we have in our nation today a great sickness just taking place. I should go back, my opening title here, A Man After God's Own Heart. Find that in Acts in the 13th chapter and in the 22nd verse. And Paul is speaking. He's preaching. And he makes this statement. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, the king, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. You know, that's quite a compliment to be paid. It's kind of the thing that you would hear at a funeral, perhaps, you know. Paying compliment to a man who lived a good life. That's something I would like to hear, you know, said of me. And so we have a goal, you know. I would like to be a man after God's own heart. And I think we should all be men after God's own heart so that we can go forth and we can fulfill his will. And my guess in that little boy is he didn't have a good example. And he was lacking this in his life. We have generations in this world that are, not just our own nation, but many other nations, they're in trouble. I read an article written by this man. His name is Edward Kruk. He's a psychologist. He did a study. And he found a common theme throughout his studies. This is a small snippet taken from the end of this article that I'd read. So given the fact that these and other social problems correlate more strongly with fatherlessness than with any other factor surpassing race, social class, and poverty, father absence may well be the most critical social issue of our time. And in that article, he lays out a whole bunch of statistics. 71% of high school dropouts don't have a father. 85% of the youth in prison, absent father. 90% of children that run away don't have a father. Preschoolers not living with both their biological parents are 40 times more likely to be sexually abused. Fatherless children are more likely to die as children and live an average of 4 years less over their entire life. Father-absent children tend to enter partnerships earlier and are more likely to divorce or dissolve their cohabitating unions and are more likely to have children outside of marriage or outside any partnership. Fatherless children as adults are more likely to live in poverty. This is a horrible list. Absolutely horrible. And he made it a point to say, he goes, I didn't go into the reasons why they were fatherless. This is just the condition that they are found. Whether it was the mom or the dad or both of them or death or whatever happened to be, this is the condition he found these children in. They were without a father. Their health suffers. Their mental abilities suffer. Their ability to provide for their own, themselves, suffers. And they're seeking something. They can't find it because it isn't there. We can see this from a carnal state. We review it and we try and develop social programs, and it's all about, we're missing something. God's plan has not been carried out. And part of that reason, being masculine, it's under attack, by and large. We denigrate what it is to be a man. Modern men, society, and our entertainment, and in our media, they're often portrayed as the foolish ones. They're ignorant. They're stupid. They don't know. They don't have the answers. Father doesn't know best. Vengeful, violent portrayals of men. Men that take guns, weapons. They go out in the name of vengeance and get their justice by any means necessary. Domineering, disrespectful to women. We take what we want when we want it. Don't give respect where it's due. Cold and uncaring. This is everything that's opposite of what we should be. This is what we're portrayed as. We turn over into 2 Timothy. In the third chapter of 2 Timothy, read the first 6 verses. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Is there any surprise? This is why men are portrayed this way? We were given far in advance what's going to happen. And that's why we're portrayed this way. It was prophesied of a long time ago. This is what's going to happen. Be a man. I wish we could just go out and say, you know, be a man. You know, the sender of that message often understands what it is he's talking about. You know, be a man. You know, if you're the receiver, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a man? That's not the first time that's been said. If you head over into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in the 10th chapter. And to set the stage for this particular scripture, David has sent messengers to the Ammonites. And the Ammonites believed that these messengers were spies, and so they shaved half their beards, they stripped their clothes, and they sent them back. You know, pretty insulting to the king. And then the Ammonites realized, you know, that's going to get us in trouble, is what they were thinking. So instead of waiting for trouble to come, they arrayed all these armies. They went and they paid mercenaries from three different nations to come and attack Israel. And David calls Joab, one of his captains, says, you know, go get the army. We're under attack. And Joab comes to the battlefield. He gets his men ready and he assesses the situation. And he realizes that he is surrounded. He's got to fight a battle on two fronts, which is any general's probably worst nightmare, to get someone in your flanks. It's very unsettling. So Joab makes the comment in the 12th verse, be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. He's saying it's time to be a man. Be a man. No time for children here. We've got to grow up. We've got problems. We've got to deal with them. You know, this was in a time of crisis. Their very nation, their very well-being was in threat. Their existence was in the balance. They needed men, just as we need men today. We are in crisis as a nation, even this entire world. It's in crisis. We need men. We are called to be something more. If you go on to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter. 5th chapter in the 8th verse. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. I used to think that was, you know, providing, you know, food and shelter for your children, you know. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about so much more than that. If it were just food and shelter, then alimony and child support would be enough, wouldn't it? That would suffice. But I don't think for one second that's what he's talking about here. We need to be something more. 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, 11th verse. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So there is this distinction we have got to leave behind our child. We've got to become a man. There's a difference between children, boys, and men. So what does it mean? What is a man? Got different meanings to different people, so I'm going to break it down in three different questions. What is a real man? What is a godly man? Three different questions. Three very different answers. And you would think the first one would be kind of easy. You would think that wouldn't need explanation. Your brother in Sunday school said California has 26 genders. So apparently this needs to be addressed. What is a man? A man has a Y chromosome. You got X's and you got Y's. Man has the Y. Man has testosterone, right? It's what makes us butt heads, compete, you know, all those things that women don't understand. That's what a man is. He's got a lot of that floating around. Man has the ability to produce children. He is physically different than a woman. Not superior, but different. Our whole structure is different. Our shoulders are broader. Our brains are different. We're hardwired differently. We are different. Again, not better or worse. We are different. And under God's plan, a man has a specific role that he must fulfill. So what is a real man? You've heard that before. What's a real man? Did you answer, Aiden? Now, what's defined on the world standard what a real man is? His success in his business, his employment, his status, where he works, what he does. If I were to tell you, I'm a gas pumper. I pump gas for a living. Everyone here would immediately form some kind of opinion of me. If I were to tell you, I'm the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, your opinion would change because of success, because of my status and my employment. And the world puts a lot of stock in that. You know, conversations with people that I've just met, you know, that often turns up. What do you do for a living? What is it that you do? How do you define yourself? And it's oftentimes with us men, it's through our employment, what we do, how we are able to make our way in this life. His prowess, his savvy, his business acumen, he's got a nose for a deal, knows how to work in his environment, become talented and skilled in what it is that he does. And his conquests of nature. There's tons of shows out there of men going out into the wilderness and conquering it. Going out hunting beasts. You know, look at them. It's a real man. War. We've had an entire generation raised going off to war. And a lot of them come back, and they're defined as real men. They can go in the heat of battle. They can fight. They can come out. Conquests of women, ladies' man. You know, these are all definitions that the world gives on what a real man is. You know, strength of body, strength of mind, strength of character. These are all things that even we look at sometimes. Like, wow, that's impressive. It's a show, masculinity. It's money, probably one of the biggest ones. How much do you make? If you make a lot, you're a real man. But we are not called to be real men. We're called to be godly men. So what is a godly man? As I said before, I pulled my influence from the classes that I learned at our camp. So some of you have been to that. You'll find this a little familiar. Call it a good review. You ladies, I know, haven't been, so again, pay attention. Now you know what we've been talking about, what they should be doing. A godly man. He's got to have vision because he has to lead. He must lead. From the beginning, that's how it was. When God created Adam, he created him first, and it wasn't by accident because he gave him charge of what to do, put him in charge of the garden, told him what he needed to do, told him the rules. This is what you have to do. This is what you must do. He was given all the information. Given the task, naming the beasts, taking care of the garden. He's given all these things. And it wasn't by accident. Again, it doesn't make us better. It just makes us different. But he was tasked with leading. He was then given his wife. and he had to lead her. He failed to do so, and we've been feeling the consequences ever since. So you must have the vision of a leader. 1 Kings in the second chapter. I'm going to read the first four verses. David has become old, and he is getting ready to pass the kingdom on to Solomon. And he's telling him what he needs to do in order to maintain a successful kingdom, to be a good leader. 1 Kings, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. He was handing him the keys to the kingdom. He said, You must obey, follow that which God has set out, and you will succeed. Gave him the vision that he needed, gave him the skills, told him where to find them, in the testimonies and in the writings. Passing on the kingdom, passing the torch on. And if you do it, there won't be a king in Israel that fails, as long as they can keep that. And it's his job to pass it on to the next generation. Vision, not just of what's in front of me now, but what my children are going to do, where they're going to go, who they're going to be. Mosiah, in the first chapter, another king, King Benjamin. Mosiah 1, I'm going to go verse 42 to verses 49. Yet as I have been chosen by this people and was consecrated by my father and was suffered by the hand of the Lord that I should be a ruler and a king over this people, and have been kept and preserved by his matchless power, to serve thee with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord hath granted unto me. I say unto you, that as I have been suffered to spend my days in your service, even up to this time, and have not sought gold, nor silver, nor any manner of riches from you, neither have I suffered that you should be confined in dungeons, or that you should make slaves one of another, or that you should murder, or plunder, or steal, or commit adultery, or even I have not suffered that you should commit any manner of wickedness. I have taught you that you should keep the commandments of the Lord in all things which he hath commanded you. And even I myself have labored with mine own hands that I might serve you. And that you should not be laden with taxes. And that there should nothing come upon you which was grievous to be borne. And of all these things which I have spoken, you yourselves are witnesses this day. Yet, my brethren, I have not done these things that I might boast, neither do I tell these things that thereby I might accuse you. But I tell you these things that you may know that I can answer a clear conscience before God this day. Behold, I say unto you that because I said unto you that I had spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. Behold, I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn that when you are in the service of your fellow beings, you are only in the service of your God. And so this leader is a servant. We are called to serve our families, our children, our church, our nation. This is the calling. It's a calling to service. Christ also had something to say of this. in Matthew, in the 20th chapter. We'll start with the 25th verse. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the calling of a leader. That is the kind of leaders that we as men must be. Not to live off of our people, but to live for them. And we are not endowed with a right. We are tasked with a responsibility. It's not because we're better equipped. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we have greater skill. God had to put someone in charge. He placed us as men to be in charge. And if we are in charge, then we must serve. He has courage of a warrior. This godly man, he must have this courage. Must take it upon himself to protect his family, to protect his children, to protect his wife, to guard against anything from the outside which would harm them. And it takes courage to do that. One of my favorite stories in the Book of Mormon. It's found in Alma in the 12th chapter. This is the story of Ammon. He's left his homeland. He's had this desire. He's going to go out and serve. He's going to go preach into the Lamanites. He's going to tell them, you know, salvation, redemption. Tell them there's a better way of living their life. They were murdering one another, going to war, stealing, plundering. It's a pretty tall task. It took a lot of courage to show up there. So he shows up and he's taken prisoner immediately. And he goes before the king, King Limhi. And he's able to convince the king he can become his servant. And the king sets him out. Goes out to watch his flocks. Alma in the 12th chapter. We'll start in verse 39. "Therefore, as Ammon and the servants of the king were driving forth their flocks to this place of water, behold, a certain number of Lamanites who had been with their flocks to water stood and scattered the flocks of Ammon and the servants of the king. And they scattered them insomuch that they fled many ways. Now the servants of the king began to murmur, saying, 'Now the king will slay us, as he has our brethren, because their flocks were scattered by the wickedness of these men.' And they began to weep exceedingly, saying, 'Behold, our flocks are scattered already.' Now they wept because of the fear of being slain." So we have this problem. The king has said, "If my flocks go astray, you're going to pay the price. You're going to pay the price with your life." These men have already consigned themselves to death. "We're going to die. That's it. It's hopeless." So there's a problem. Ammon, not being one to take defeat so easily, comes up with a plan. Skipping down to verse 45. "And it came to pass that he flattered them by his words, saying, 'My brethren, be of good cheer. Let us go in search of the flocks, and we will gather them together and bring them back into the place of water. And thus we will reserve the flocks unto the king, and he will not slay us.'" So he brings them back, rallies the troops, as it were. "We can fix this. All is not lost." So he gets this plan together. And again, these men come. They come to scatter these flocks. And there were a lot of them. They outnumbered Ammon. Doesn't give an exact number, but But there were more of them than there were of him. And again, he's not deterred. Pick it up in verse 50. And they were not in number, a very few. Therefore they did not fear Ammon, for they supposed that one of their men could slay him according to their pleasure. For they knew not that the Lord had promised Mosiah that he would deliver his sons out of their hands. Neither did they know anything concerning the Lord. You know, he had a confidence, didn't he? Confidence that our brother spoke about this morning. Ammon was in the hand of God. Therefore they delighted in the destruction of their brethren. And for this cause they stood to scatter the flocks of the king. But Ammon stood forth, began to cast stones at them with his sling. Yea, with mighty power he did sling stones amongst them. And thus he slew a certain number of them, insomuch that they began to be astonished by his power. Nevertheless, they were angry because of the slain of their brethren. And they were determined that he should fall. Therefore, seeing that they could not hit him with their stones, they came forth with clubs to slay him. But behold, every man that lifted his club to smite Ammon, he smote off their arms with the sword. For he did withstand their blows by smiting their arms with the edge of his sword, insomuch that they began to be astonished and began to flee before him. Yea, and they were not few in number, and he caused them to flee by the strength of his arm. Now six of them had fallen by the sling, but he slew none, save it were their leader, with his sword. And he smote off as many of their arms as were lifted against him, and they were not a few. So he stood in courage, stood to protect the lives of his fellow servants, protect the flock of his king against these evil men. Stood with confidence, because he knew he was in God's hands. He takes care of everything. The story goes on. They come back and they show the king, tell him all that happened. It is great testimony. And through this testimony, through his courage, he was able to convert many of them. I'm going to turn over to Revelations in the 19th chapter. Christ our Lord, he is the God of all. He's the God of peace. And as we read here, he has many roles. Revelations in the 19th chapter, I'm going to start in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's not a picture that we often see of Christ. We don't often see him as the warrior. He's so often portrayed as the peaceful God, and he is. But that peaceful Savior came. And this is speaking of his coming again. When he comes back, he comes back as the warrior king. He's prepared, willing to make this fight. John, in the second chapter. John 2, verses 13 to 16. Jesus has come. He's back. Or he's come to Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He came and he saw this abomination. You can imagine what animals do. Their droppings, their feeding, all these things. And they were in the temple. And these money changers were coming and they were making money, making profit from the sacrifices. It's not what his house was for. And he had to stop it and make a statement. This is not why you are here. You know, you have to be careful with this one. Oh, I've read you two scriptures of Christ as a warrior. It's about the only two I could find. There's another instance of this, and I believe it's Matthew, where Christ again, he drives out the money changers. You know, this was not his opening act. It was not his go-to move. He always went for peace first, until he found something that had to be dealt with immediately. So we must be careful. We don't advocate violence. Just say that we as men must be prepared to defend. What is a godly man? He has the heart of a teacher. Alma, in the 17th chapter. You find a very poignant letter. Three letters. Alma, again, he's coming to the end of his life. He knows the end is near. He wants to pass on the knowledge that he's gained. He wants to teach his children what it is they need to do in order to be successful. He's got the vision of a king. He doesn't want just his own salvation, but the salvation of his children. And not only that, but the salvation of his people. We read here in Alma 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And now, O my son Helaman, behold, thou art in thy youth. And therefore I beseech thee, thou wilt hear my words and learn of me. For I do know that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions, and shall be lifted up at the last day. And I would not that ye think that I know of myself, not of the temporal, but of the spiritual, not of the carnal mind, but of God. He says this, I know these things to be true. And he goes on and he relates this story where he was going about destroying the church. And he regrets what he's done. He regrets the souls that were lost because of his actions. He's telling his son, listen to me. You must go. You must be different. Different than I was. Be wise and learn from me. This was read this morning by our brother. Going over to verse 65. In the same chapter. Again, we have to have the heart of a teacher. And now, my son, remember the words which I have spoken unto you. Trust not those secret plans unto this people, but teach them an everlasting hatred against sin and iniquity. Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to humble themselves to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them never to be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly in heart, for such shall find rest to their souls. Oh, remember, my son, and learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Yea, and cry unto God for all thy support. Teach! It is our job as men. We must teach our children. We must teach those around us. It's a duty that we have. I'm going to flip over to the 18th chapter now. The next letter she writes to his son. Verses 13 and 14. And now, as ye have begun to teach the word, even so I would that ye should continue to teach. I would that ye would be diligent and temperate in all things. See that ye are not lifted up unto pride. Yea, see that ye do not boast in your own wisdom, nor of your much strength. Use boldness, but not overbearance. So we have this instruction to his second son. You can't be overbearing. You can't be harsh. You will lose your audience. You can't be proud. You will lose your audience. You have to teach them in humility. Teach them with boldness, but not overbearance. You've got to get the message to them. They have to receive it. In order for them to receive it, you must do it in the right manner. I had a talk with my brother Stephen this morning. I want to just sometimes bundle my kids up and throw them in the basement. God, we can't do that as much as we want to. We can't stifle them completely. We have to teach them. And when they make mistakes, we teach them again. It's our job. Alma 19. This is to his son, Corianton. I'm going to start in the 10th verse. And now, my son, I would to God that ye had not been so guilty of so great a crime. In the verses preceding this, he alludes that the Holy Ghost has been denied, possibly. He's worried about his son's soul, his salvation is at stake. His father can see that. He gives him this advice. I would not dwell upon your crimes to harrow up your soul if it were not for your good. But behold, you cannot hide your crimes from God. And except you repent, they will stand as a testimony against you at the last day. Now, my son, I would that you should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things. For except ye do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, remember and take it upon you, and cross yourself in these things. And I command you, take it upon you to counsel your elder brothers in your undertakings. For behold, thou art in thy youth, and ye stand in need to be nourished by your brothers. Give heed to their counsel. Suffer not yourself to be led away by any vain or foolish thing. Suffer not the devil lead you away. Lead away your heart again for those wicked harlots. Behold, O my son, how great iniquity you brought upon the Zoramites, for when they saw your conduct, they would not believe my words. So he has three children, and he gives three messages. And they all have a different tone. And that's what we are to be. As teachers, we have to know our audience. We have to know our children. And we have to teach them accordingly. They each have their own weaknesses. They each have their own faults. There's not a one-size-fits-all. It's up to us to know our children, to study them. Know what works best. You know, what works best for one may not work at all for another. And that's our job. Just as Alma did to his sons. Know your children. Know how to talk to them. Know how to speak to them. Know what speaks to their soul. what it is that they need to hear. Each son is addressed. Each son's individual needs are met. We must teach. What is a godly man? He has the love of a friend. A friend loveth at all times, no matter what's taking place. This one's probably more for our wives than for our children. We need to be a friend to our children occasionally too, but this, I believe, truly goes to our wives. We have to be their friend. In John, Christ talks about friendship. John, in the 15th chapter, I'm going to start in the 12th verse. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. There's this friendship, this dialogue that takes place. We are friends with our wives. We do not hide things from them. We don't hide finances. We don't hide activities. We're open. We're honest. Tell everyone. Tell our wives what's happening, what's going on, because that's what friends do. They don't keep each other in the dark about their intentions, because that's what a friend does. It has to do with trust. Got to be able to trust one another. If there's no trust, there's no friendship. Must be friends. Must love at all times. There is strength in this friendship. Go over into Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in the 4th chapter. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is strength in being friends. Strength being able to do tasks that you can't do yourself. Had a wonderful set of friends come over to my house this week. Had a big ditch in my backyard we had to get dug. If I tried to do that myself, I'd probably still be out there doing it. Wouldn't have been able to complete that task. But I had friends. Now my work is complete. No, there's strength. In numbers. Strength with our wives. We're friends with them. We must be friends. Balance. In all things, we must have balance. I've talked about four different areas. You know, you've got to be a leader. You've got to be a warrior. You've got to be a teacher. You've got to be a friend. And they all have to reside in proper balance. Now, if we're a king, we do things as servants. We're a proper king. But if we live off of our people, we place taxes on them that they can't be borne, live off of them, and then we become a tyrant. If we don't lead, we fail to lead, we abdicate. The kingdom's left to raise itself. We've got to have balance. We're teaching. We're overbearing. We kind of know it all. Nobody likes to know it all. We don't teach. We become a dunce. We've got to have balance. If we're a warrior, we've got to stand for what's right. Because if we don't, then we become a brute and a bully, or we become a coward. We've got to have balance. If we're a friend, we love too much, we smother someone else with our affection, and they can't breathe. And we go the other way, and we become cold. We've got to have balance. There's a balance in all things. We all have strengths, we all have weaknesses. Some of us are great warriors, some of us are great kings, some of us are great friends, some of us are great teachers. But if we only go to one of those areas all the time, we can't hold. We can't hold up our families and our church, our country. If your only tool is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. We've got to have balance. We've got to encompass all these areas. Ecclesiastes, third chapter, verses 1 to 8. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, not a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. There is balance, and we must figure out the balance. Which area do I go to for this problem that I have? How do I figure this out? When do I need to bring out my leader? When do I need to bring out my teacher, my friend, my warrior? When do those come out? When do those come into play? How do we know which role to use? You know, it comes through a lot of experience. But we have a greater resource. Turn over to the third book of Nephi, in the eighth chapter. Christ has come to this land. He's blessed the children. He's given them their sacrament. Given them new commandments. He's called new followers, new disciples. And he gives them this bit of advice in the 8th chapter, starting in the 47th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted by the devil, and ye are led away captive by him. And as I have prayed among you, even so shall ye pray in my church, among my people, which do repent and are baptized in my name. Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you, And it came to pass, when Jesus had spoken these words unto his disciples, he turned again unto the multitude and said unto them, Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Therefore ye must always pray unto the Father in my name. And whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, shall be given unto you. Pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. We have this resource, this ability to go before the throne of the Almighty and ask, what do I need, Lord? Which tool do I need? Which pillar can I rely on? Again, I don't want to call anyone out. It's not my goal. I know we have all made our mistakes. We have all fallen short. But we can always make new again. You may find yourself in any number of situations. We can always come back. There's always repentance. And even if we have find ourselves where we've left our family, or we find ourselves in one of these conditions that I so mentioned before, we still have a Heavenly Father. And He can take care of us. He can take care of our children. He can put men in our lives that we need. It's what happened to me as I was growing up. And I was blessed for it. I'm going to leave you with this poem that I found. It kind of sums up everything that we need. I've been talking about this evening. So here's to all the real men out there. Boys, play house. Men, build homes. Boys, shack up. Men, get married. Boys, make babies. Men, raise children. A boy won't raise his own children. A man will raise someone else's. Boys, invent excuses for failure. Men, produce strategies for success. Boys, look for somebody to take care of them. Men, look for someone to take care of. Boys, seek popularity. Men, demand respect and know how to give it. I pray you all find men, call them up, don't call them out. Thank you for your time.